Let me start with a word of prayer and just ask God to bless our time together. And Heavenly Father, I thank you. Lord, my words are powerless. Holy Spirit, I'm asking that you would give power to the very words. Seal the things that have been studied this week and help us to learn, God, what you would want us to take today. Jesus, we thank you. We thank you for dying on the cross for our sins. We thank you for your work on the cross that we could never do. Jesus, this service truly is about worshiping you. We thank you, Jesus, for it's in your name I pray. Amen. Now, I'm not going to read all these verses because I'm actually going to take them apart in the points that I'm going to be making today. The title of the message today is God Hates Sin. Now, oftentimes in churches, we really avoid this, and we really avoid anything in regards to sin and how much God hates sin. We love to talk about God's love, and that's a good thing, but we miss a big part of the whole Bible if we miss how much God hates sin. And so that's what we're going to talk about today. I have a couple quotes that I found very interesting. They've been quotes that I've heard before, but I want you to listen to these. Thomas Watson, in his Doctrine of Repentance, said this: "Tell sin, be bitter. Christ will not be sweet." Tell sin, be bitter. Christ will never be sweet to you. John Piper, pastor and theologian, says this: "I know of no other way to triumph over sin long term than to gain a distaste for it because of a superior satisfaction in God." Charles Spurgeon said this: "As salt flavors every drop of the Atlantic Ocean, so does sin affect every atom of our nature. It is so sadly there, so abundantly there, that if you cannot detect your sin, you are deceived." Do you hate your sin? I mean, really. I got to admit, there are many times I will justify my sin because of others' actions, or because I'm a sinner. That's just what we do, right? I might be alone on that, right? I'm guessing not. Before repentance can occur, which is the changing of your mind, the act of turning away from sin and towards God, that's obedience, that's a God thing, there must be conviction, which is a God thing, by the way, just like repentance. So where does this conviction come from? This conviction of sin, this distaste for sin come from? Well, another quote I love is from Oswald Chambers. He says this: "Conviction of sin is one of the rarest things that ever strikes a man. It is the threshold of an understanding of God. Jesus Christ said that when the Holy Spirit came, he would convict the world of sin. And when the Holy Spirit rouses the conscience and brings him into the presence of God, it is not his relationship with men that bother him, but his relationship with God." Jesus said this in John chapter 16 in reference to what Oswald Chambers just said. He said this. He says, "When the Holy Spirit comes, he will convict the world and show them their rights and wrongs. He will convict them of their sin. A work of the Holy Spirit is towards the conviction of sin, which leads to repentance. Yes, salvation, the understanding that without what Jesus has done, the unbelief in what Jesus has done, the very sin of unbelief, God desires to forgive you as you place your faith and trust in Jesus. But also in sanctification, as believers in Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit convicts us of our sins. How does this happen? Well, God gave us His Ten Commandments, right? The Ten Commandments explain to us what is right and what is wrong. Even, listen to me, even if you've never known the Ten Commandments, and I could tell you, if in a crowd like this, if I were to ask you, give me all Ten Commandments, give me all ten, how many of you could truly list all ten? It's a rhetorical question. Don't raise your hand, because that would be pride and that'd be a sin. I'm just kidding. The purpose of the Ten Commandments was never intended to be the way in which you were getting to heaven. But even if you were a Gentile, a person who didn't know the Ten Commandments, God tells us in His Word that the Ten Commandments are written on your heart. Look at Romans chapter 2 with me. It says, "For when the Gentiles who do not have the law, but by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law." They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. No one is going to be without excuse. So the law bears witness to our sinfulness. Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 20 with me. I know this is an extended introduction, but this is important. "For the works of the law, no human being will be justified." That means declared right, set free. No human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. So the conviction of sin comes from God, right? Now listen, this is important. Who then is your sin against? God. Don't miss this point. Listen to what David said in his Psalm of Repentance in Psalm 51, verse 4. "Against you, God, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Listen, yes, all of our sin, all of our sins that we take place do affect the people around us. But don't ever forget, when you sin against a holy God. And you are deserving of a penalty because of that. Romans 6:23 says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord." Amen? Conviction should bring humility to every follower of Jesus Christ. That's what Ephesians chapter 2 says. I'm not going to go through it. But there's this, "You were once this, but God did this." He allowed that conviction to give birth to salvation. As followers of Jesus Christ, we should be so thankful we're convicted of our sin and that we see our sin against the holy God. Conviction brings humility. I mean, we read this throughout all of Scripture, and I'm going to bypass a few of these, but we see Ezra crying out to God, "I'm too ashamed, I'm disgraced." He was recognizing sin. In Luke, we learn about the tax the tax collector and the Pharisee, and how the tax collector couldn't even look at him, couldn't even look at God. He was so humbled by God's mercy and grace, and that he was a sinner. He was convicted of his sin. Now, it would be very difficult to counsel someone who is not convicted of sin. So what are we going to talk about this morning? Can I be a little more plain? We're going to talk about sin. God hates sin. What is sin? Well, Romans says it's doing anything without faith. That entails a lot. James says that knowing the right thing to do and not doing it is sin. That entails quite a bit. 1 John 3 says that sin is lawlessness. Every time you break the law, you're breaking God's law. Whether it's civil or criminal, it's breaking God's law. And so that lawlessness is sin. God hates it. If you look throughout Scripture, you will see the word sin used. You'll see the word transgression. You'll see the word iniquity. All of it combines in sin. Disobeying. Don't let the words confuse you. They're all sins against God. They're just categorized differently. The Apostle Paul tells us that all of us have sinned. So it's not good enough for you to be able to compare yourself with someone else and say, well, at least I'm not as bad as them. My sins aren't as bad as theirs. The Bible wants to make it very clear, all of us have sinned. We're all in the same boat. So, what brings us today? So we come to Habakkuk, and with all his questions, all of his back and forth with God, God begins to answer him in Habakkuk chapter 2. He begins to tell him, listen, this is how I'm going to use the Chaldeans, these enemies against God, to judge Israel. And that you need to trust him. That God is working all things together for good. And then we come to our passage this morning. And God begins to explain to Habakkuk his absolute hatred of sin. See, the Chaldeans aren't getting away with it. And by the way, either are you, either am I. So in these verses, we will see five woes given to Habakkuk regarding sin. See, God wasn't oblivious to the sin of the Chaldeans, and God isn't oblivious to ours. The term woe is used to express grief. God is saying, in expressing grief over these sins. Woe is a word of judgment for people who commit sin. In the Greek, it's an expression of feeling like, oh man, ugh! It has that groan feeling of sin. The Hebrew word really is no different. It's that sense in which you are being judged. Jesus, did you know, used the word woe more than anyone in the whole Bible. We see examples of this in Matthew chapter 23. Look at these verses with me. This is Jesus saying, but woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. Look at verse 27 with me. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanliness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. This, Jesus is saying, this impending judgment, this woe on the Chaldeans or on the Pharisees, religious leaders, anybody who is identified with their sin will face judgment because God hates sin. Man, where's the good news in this, huh? So we're going to walk through these things. What do we need to know about this sin? Well, we're going to walk through, but we need to remind ourselves of sin's sinfulness. We need to be reminded, as followers of Jesus Christ, we are not condemned because of our sin. Amen? This morning, we need to be reminded to hate our sin. So let's begin. All that was an intro. The first thing that I see in these five woes, you're going to see two or three verses. So there's five woes in two or three verses. There's five stanzas. So the first woe, found in verses 6 through 8, let's read it together. Shall not all these take up their taunt against him with scoffing and riddles for him and say? In other words, God is saying, listen, they're going to get what they deserve. Woe to him who heaps up what is not his own. For how long? And loads himself up with pledges. Will not your debtors suddenly arise, and those who wake will make you tremble? Then you will be spoil for them. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. For the blood of man and the violence on this earth, to cities and all who dwell in them. The first woe, the first thing that God hates extortion. The Chaldeans loved to get rich at other people's expenses. They extorted them because they were powerful, and the Jews or anybody around who they were conquering were weak. God hates extortion. A sinfully ambitious person will be destroyed by his own ambition. That's what God is saying. God hates extortion. He hates it when powerful people take advantage of the weak. God hates sin. Let's move on. God hates exploitation. Look at verses 9 through 11 with me. Woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to set his nest on high, to be safe from the reach of harm. You have devised shame for your house. By cutting off many peoples, you have forfeited your life. For the stone, the very materials by which they're building their house, will cry out to them. And the beam from the woodwork will respond. Listen, God hates it when we exploit. What does that mean? Well, the Chaldeans had a false sense of security on all the things that they had, their wealth. They identified with what they had as opposed to who they knew. They showed off. Look at me. Look what I have. Look at my identity is found in everything that I have and not in Jesus Christ. God hates sin. God hates when you exploit yourself. The judgment here in this exploitation is that the very materials that you find so dear are crying out. They're crying out for your shame. If you find your identity in what you have, that could be children, that could be houses, that could be whatever it is. If you find your identity in all that you have, then what God is saying is you lose everything. And your very materials are crying out to your shame. God hates sin. But someone who exploits can't help it. Look at verses 12 through 14. God hates maliciousness. Look at verses 12 through 14. Woe, judgment on him who builds a town with blood and founds a city on iniquity. Behold, it is not from the Lord of hosts that people labor merely for fire, and nations weary themselves for nothing. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, and the waters cover the sea. The Chaldeans got everything they had through evil and power and perceived strength. It goes into the same, the context of the first woe, but God hates maliciousness. God hates it when you prey on weak people. The judgment of God's kingdom, this judgment that God declares in this hatred of this sin is, listen, God's kingdom will reign. This perceived strength that sinners, these Chaldeans have, or even us, this perceived strength on our own power, our own control, God says, my kingdom will reign. Your control is foolishness. You don't win. That's the judgment for this sin. If you are malicious to people, if you use your power to influence, your control over people because they're weaker than you, God says you don't win. The perceived strength is absolutely a weakness. Jesus said on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 10, he said this, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Violent people never win because it accomplishes nothing. That's what God's judgment is for someone who identifies with their violence, their anger, their control, their maliciousness. God hates that sin, and you don't win. You lose everything, and you will turn people away. God hates sin. Look at the next one we find in verses 15 through 17. God hates debauchery. Verses 15, "Woe, judgment to him who makes his neighbors drink. You pour out your wrath and make them drunk in order to gaze at their nakedness. You will have your fill of shame instead of glory. Drink yourself and show yourself uncircumcision. The cup in the Lord's right hand, you come around to you, and utter shame will come upon your glory. The violence done to Lebanon will overwhelm you, as will the destruction of the beast that terrified them. For the blood of man and the violence on the earth to the cities and all who dwell on them." God hates debauchery. The Chaldeans got everything they had. No, I'm sorry. The Chaldeans shamed everyone around them because of their lifestyle. They not only infiltrated countries and nations, they made them do what they were doing. They made them get drunk and the sexual perversion. Everything that the Chaldeans did, they made the nations do. They wanted everyone else to feel the same shame they feel. The judgment for the Chaldeans, the judgment for this sin, you want to know what it is? God tells them, you reap what you sow. Oftentimes, we want to bring people in to our shame, to our ugliness, because we feel shame. We feel ugliness. And so why not bring other people down with us? God hates sin. And the last one, God hates idolatry. Look at verses 18 through 19 with me. "What a prophet is an idol when its maker has shaped it? A metal image, a teacher of lies? For its maker trusts in his own creation when he makes speechless idols. Woe to him who says to the wooden thing, 'Awake,' to a silent stone, 'Arise.' Can this teach? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath in it at all." The Chaldeans worshiped idols. False idols. God hates idolatry. The judgment for these idols is that they won't save you. These idols cannot save you. The idolater will trust in his own creation, so when the time comes at desperation, there will be no redeemer. That's the judgment. If you put your faith and trust in your idol when when destruction comes, when desperation hits you, your idol will not redeem you. God hates sin. So what's the conclusion? We've just gone through five things that God hates. He hates extortion, exploitation, maliciousness, debauchery, and idolatry. God just plainly hates sin. So what are we going to do? Look at verse 20 with me as we close. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silent before Him. Follower of Jesus Christ, you know what the answer to this ugliness of sin? Because I could tell you, we went through all five of those things, and if at any part of you said, "Phew, I'm glad I'm not the Chaldeans," you missed a huge point. We are the Chaldeans. We are the sinners. We should be so humbled. We should be kept silent. Don't look around to your spouse. Don't look around to your friend. You're the problem. I'm the problem. We are to stand in awe of God, High Point Church. Awe of our God. He is holy. And He's in His temple, and all the earth who believe should be humble, quiet. So what's the good news? Here's the good news. Follower of Jesus Christ, a hatred of sin will help your walk. Hatred of this sin will help your walk with Jesus. If you do not hate your sin, you will condone it. You will become prideful. Jesus died for your sin, and He is victory over our sin. Follower of Jesus Christ, we must hate our sin and recognize that Jesus Christ died for that sin. Our past, our present, and our future sins. God died for our sins. Jesus Christ is victor. That should not cause you to hate your sin any less. It actually should cause you to hate your sin more. What else is the good news? The good news is that if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not be condemned. Each of these five sins that God hates, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you will not be condemned for it. Praise God. Romans chapter 8 says, "There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Jesus Christ." Praise the Lord, right? So yes, we hate sin. Yes, God hates sin. But if we are in Christ, He's taken it for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 there it says, in Him, let me read it. 2 Corinthians, I was thinking of a different verse, but I can't leave you hanging with that one. 2 Corinthians 5:21, my favorite verse. I'm going to tattoo it on me so then I'll never forget it. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says this: "For our sake He made Him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him, Jesus Christ, we might become the righteousness of God." Amen. The good news is Jesus took our sin. You know what the good news is? After all of this, if you are here today and you have never put your faith and trust in what Jesus Christ has done, He, the Holy Spirit, is causing you to be convicted of your sin to lead you to repentance. See, that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts us. so that we would remain humble before our Lord and Savior, and that we would put our trust in Him who died for our sins. Is the Holy Spirit causing you to be convicted godly for the first time? The good news is that Jesus' desire is to save you from your sin this morning if you don't know Him. There's a great verse. It's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 9 through 11. Read these with me. Paul writes, "As it is, I rejoice not because you were grieved, but because you were grieved into repenting." See what that conviction did? "For you felt a godly grief, so that you suffered no loss through this. For godly grief, conviction, produces a repentance that leads to salvation without regret." How humbling is that? That if God is so drawing you this morning, He is leading you to an understanding that your sin is against a holy God, which leads you to repent and turn from that sin and turn to Him. That's salvation. Jesus' first message was what? Repent and believe. It leads to a salvation without regret. Whereas what? Worldly grief. Listen, we're born and bred with ability to be convicted. The problem is that most of it is worldly. We just are sorry. Oh, I did that to you? Sorry. Oh, you did that to me? Sorry. But it leads to no godly action because they don't see their sin as against God, thus becoming worldly grief, and it'll produce death. Separation, both physically, mostly spiritually. You will be separated from a holy God because you've never repented. The Apostle Paul refers to this process as godly sorrow. Do you have it this morning? As a follower of Jesus Christ, do you have godly sorrow? Do you hate your sin? By God's grace, we learn from these Chaldeans how much God hates sin. And thus, we become so satisfied in Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank You. Lord, as we look in this passage in Habakkuk, we see Your judgment on sin. We see Your judgment on a people because they identify with their sin. Jesus, we are so thankful we identify with You. And thus, we will not be condemned of our sin. God, help us to remember how much You hate sin. Help us to begin to hate our sin more today than we did yesterday. Help us to live lives with humility and grace, that we don't look around at our neighbor and see their sin. We begin to see our sin and hate it, and thus be drawn closer to You, Jesus. Lord, we thank You for Your work on the cross. For it's all to Your glory. In Your name I pray. Amen.